All right. So I was thinking the other day. Do we got it? Tell me you didn't lose the sermon. Dave still got the flash drive. Is it? There we go. All right. Let's just go on to the next one because it's an important picture. So now I know not everybody here are football fans, but I want to explain this picture to you. Thursday night's NFL opener was these two teams. The Vikings lost to the Saints. But now. Yeah, I understand. Anyway, Brett Favre is the quarterback of the Minnesota Vikings. Brett Favre is 41 years old. I think that's just awesome. And Drew Brees is the quarterback of the Saints. And I don't know how old he is, but he's not anywhere near 41. But the announcers the other night made this distinction. They said, you know, after this game, because it was a Thursday game and the Vikings don't play again until a week from today, and Brett Favre is actually from down in that area, Brett Favre was going to rent a car and drive to the area where he grew up in so he could attend the christening of his grandson. And then at the same time, they showed a picture of Drew Brees' wife with their 1.5-year-old baby and baby on the way. I mean, it's just this contrast. And so I'm at the gym the other day, and the guy who works there is a real big Vikings fan. And he says, I hate Brett Favre. And I said, hey, I got a different perspective. And this is odd because he's a Vikings fan. And it's kind of the undecisive thing and all that sort of thing. And if you don't follow that, just bear with me. I said, you know, here's kind of the way I look at it now at this point in my life. Here I am. I'm in my late 40s. And very late 40s. And I see Brett Favre, who's 41 years old. Don't go there. I see Brett Favre, who's 41 years old and a starting quarterback in the NFL. And what my heart says is, go, old guy. I'm all right with that. Anyway, I share all that with you because old guys sometimes have stuff that they can still teach us. And I want to talk to you about another old guy, an old guy named Haggai. This guy wrote over 2,500 years ago. Hey, and why is it that we still read his book and still get something out of it? Hopefully you're still looking for Haggai. It's kind of about in the middle of your Bible. Now, you'll find it kind of thumbing back and forth there. If you get the New Testament, you've gone too far. If you get the Psalms, you've gone too far the other way. So just keep thumbing back and forth. It's only two chapters long. And you may not know this, but your Bible actually has a table of contents in it. You might want to resort to that. There is no shame in using the table of contents. So who is Haggai? I mean, there's 66 books in the Bible. The Bible's not just one book, but it's like an encyclopedia of books. And one of these books, or one of the small books, is this Haggai. And chances are, I know I've never taught through it before. Now, I've read it a few times in my life because I've been a Christian for a good long time, but I've never done a series on Haggai. And here, starting today, I'm going to do a series on Haggai and Malachi, or like a friend of mine used to call him Malachi, the Italian prophet. But Haggai and Malachi there's just so much in there. Why is it that we read these books that are very, very old, very, very relatively insignificant compared to the rest maybe of the Bible or the rest of the writings in the world? I mean, you're talking about two chapters. Well, Haggai is special because, well, of course, it's Haggai. He's an inspired prophet of God. You need to know, and I mentioned this the last couple of weeks, Haggai's name literally means festal or happy. And so he was named by his mother Happy, Mr. Happiness. Now, we don't know if this was actually his name given at birth. It probably was, or perhaps a nickname that he had acquired, much like a guy named Joseph that you've never heard of. There's a lot of Josephs in the Bible. Like, you mean the earthly father of Jesus? Nope, not that one. You mean Joseph of Arimathea? No, not that one. I mean, Joseph in Acts chapter 4, he was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. How come you haven't heard of this guy? What was that? How come you haven't heard of this guy? Because nobody calls him Joseph. They call him Barnabas. And Barnabas, we know for a fact, was a nickname. Barnabas means literally son of encouragement. They called Barnabas Mr. Encouragement. He was must have been such a positive and encouraging kind of guy. When Joseph entered the room, instead of saying, "Hi, Joseph," they said, "Look who's here. It's Mr. Sunshine, Mr. Encouragement himself, Barnabas." That's what that means. And I can't help but wonder if maybe that was either Haggai's name is reflective of his personality. You know, he's just sort of a happy kind of guy. Or maybe it was the hopes of his mother. Because you have to understand the history of it. Haggai receives his prophecy about 520 B.C. This is a long, long time ago. 520 B.C. And 40 years 60 years before that, actually 66 years before that, in 586 BC, Jerusalem is totally leveled and destroyed. The glorious temple is destroyed. The city is sacked. And so Jerusalem is in ruins. And Haggai was born in that period of utter destruction. I suppose, his mother, upon giving birth, could have looked around and said, let's call him utter destruction. Let's call him really dismal and bleak. But instead, she opted for Haggai, happy. Maybe it was a hope for the future. There's something to be said for that. Not to make a big deal out of this, because this is not the point of this passage, but how much of our attitude and surroundings, where do they meet? You know what I mean? Are we bummed out because we're in a rotten situation? Or are we in a rotten situation and we decide, you know what? I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be Haggai. I want you all to be hags this week, okay? But it's a different kind of hag. It's a Haggai hags. So anyway, we sort of take it for granted that the office of prophet, there was the office of prophet, and then there were those who were the real prophets of God. And just like there are a lot of pastors in the world today, and not to pick on any of them in particular, but a few stand out, and a few stand out historically. I have this, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I think that the most outstanding pastors of today don't even compare. I mean, historically, maybe we're living in their midst, but when you look back, and you just never know, but Haggai is one of those guys that really stands out, even though he only wrote basically two chapters. His prophetic time covered only 15 weeks. He gave only four messages, at least only four messages that are referred to in the book of Haggai. Now, this is, from my perspective, kind of a humbling thing. I look at this, and I did the math the other day. And over 25 years as a senior pastor, I have preached over 1,175 messages. Two or three of them were actually pretty good. You figure 1,100 and some odd messages, and not that I'm doing it to be remembered by, but I don't know, and I don't really feel like I've given any messages that are particularly memorable. And here Haggai, in 15 weeks and four messages, gets in the Bible. You know what I mean? Not that I want to be in the Bible or anything like that. But I guess the point I'm trying to make is you don't realize that short opportunity that you have, those few words that you might say at the right time and the right place to the right person, what a lasting impact it might have. I'm sure Haggai didn't sit down to write his prophecy out and saying, okay, this is one that's going to last for 2,500 years. He was simply being obedient to God at that time, in that place, with those people. Haggai likely preached more than four sermons, I'm sure, and served more than 15 weeks in the role of prophet. But why is it that he's remembered? Well, ultimately, I suppose because he was inspired. Now, we like to say, we hear a song, and like some of the songs we sang today, I think, man, that song's like inspired. But it's not inspired like Scripture's inspired. The prophecy of Haggai, we're going to read it in a second here, at least the first chapter. It's relatively short. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Haggai. And it wasn't Haggai all of a sudden got this bright idea, but it's in fact the word of God. And so that's part of why it's lasted. But the other reason why Haggai has had such a lasting effect is because it had results. And here's Haggai, who by historical standards might be a relatively insignificant guy, but his message changed the course of history. I think one of the most influential preachers in American history, in the 18th century, a guy named Jonathan Edwards. By now, everybody's heard of Jonathan Edwards. And people have dramatized Jonathan Edwards and his famous sermon. I love the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I just like that idea. But he talks about in the sermon how we're like a spider suspended by a thread over the flames of hell. It's just good preaching. Anyway, Jonathan Edwards has been dramatized and studied and things like that, and people have this idea of Jonathan Edwards as being this fiery-eyed, hellfire and brimstone preacher, but he wasn't like that at all. In fact, he was very feeble, sickly, talked so quietly, and back then they didn't have PA systems and things like that. People had to strain to hear what he was saying, which maybe added to the impact that the Holy Spirit was able to have as people really had to listen to the words that God had given him. In fact, after leading the Great Awakening in American history. A few years after that, he got fired from his church. You know, so I mean, you know, back then they didn't think he was so hot, but now we understand the impact. And what was it? Was it because of his dynamism or his powerful speaking? No, it was because he was inspired of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. Now, let me give you a little bit of historical setting, then we're going to read Haggai chapter 1, and then I'm going to ask you three very difficult questions. It's been 66 years now. It's 520 B.C. It's been 66 years since the tragedy of 586. Last weekend, I don't know how many of you saw the news, but there was, I don't know what you'd call it, but it was a look back at Katrina and the devastation in New Orleans. And, you know, it's been 5 years. And what went through my mind, not to be heartless, because I know I struggle with that problem anyway, but not to be heartless, I'm thinking, have there not been any other hurricanes since then? But there's still, there's this idea of, you know, it's been 5 years and here's a city that was almost destroyed, which is not entirely true. It was just a portion of the city, the part that was built underwater. But that's a different issue. But still, you know, here, that region, and last year, technically this year on the calendar, when the Saints won the Super Bowl, it was seen as this huge thing, not just because they were the Saints, but because it was the team from New Orleans and you know, the destruction. So New Orleans to this day is still defined as the city where Katrina struck 5 years ago. Well, Jerusalem in 520 BC, even more so, was the city that was destroyed in 586. They were living under that shadow of destruction. And beginning in 538, so that'd be almost 20 years since the destruction, Darius, the Persian king, this is one of the things that he did. And we know this is another thing that's so cool, and pardon me for being all over the place. Whenever you start a new book of the Bible, you got to be all over the place, I think. This is a historical fact that can be verified outside of Scripture. And you're going to see there's other references in Haggai that are just spot on, and you know, it's really simple. Either what is being recorded here is accurate or it's not, and we know for a fact that it actually is. That's what's so cool about the Bible, one of many things that's so cool about the Bible. But Darius, the Persian king, after he basically conquered the world, what he did is he basically sent all of the ethnic groups back to where they were from and said, go back and restart your religions. It was sort of almost a welfare. In fact, they paid for it. So, you know, whatever you need, just tell us, we'll pay for it. It was a way to build goodwill among the people. And so starting in 538, Darius had sent people back to Jerusalem, said, go back and rebuild your temple. So now here we are from 538 to 520, 18 years, and nothing has happened on the temple. It still lies in ruins. They just couldn't quite get their act together. All right, take your Bible, Haggai chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's not very long. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of a guy whose name I can't say, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak. You know, you're getting ready to have a baby, right? Looking for some good names? There's three right there. Yeah. Jumping Jehozadak. Sorry, just... This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now understand this. I want to pause here and give a little textual note. First of all, there's that double, you yourselves. You know, God is really getting in their face. It's hard for us to see this, but God is really getting in their face. Hey, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses? Now, you might think, well, what's wrong with living in a paneled house? If you grew up where I grew up, a paneled house usually meant it came with wheels on it. You know what I'm saying? You know, because that's what we think of paneling nowadays. But that wasn't the case back then. Back then, paneling was usually reserved for, like, temples and, you know, palaces and things like that. So this was like luxurious living. And what he's saying is, you know, you guys are living in luxury, and here the temple's left in ruins. Does that seem right to you? That's what he's saying. All right, let's go on. Verse 5. You know what? Maybe somebody could prop open the door back there, and we'll get some of that cool. Yeah, the AC's on, but it ain't happening. So it's all these hot jerseys. Yeah, just open the window, because that'll stay open down there. Window there, door there. All right. Now this is what the Lord says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. By the way, this is another little textual thing, that literally the word there where it says wages is coins. You earn coins. Now, why is that significant? Because up until about this time in history, everything was done by barter. It's, hey, you need some work done on your house. How many chickens is that going to cost me? You know, those kind of things. But beginning about in this age, historically, that's when they started minting coins. Another one of those just little, seemingly trivial facts of history that's just woven right into the text. That's more about the accuracy of the scripture. All right, let's see. Where was I? All right, verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought. Twice he said that. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, which each of you is busy with his own house, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. Then the whole cast of characters, the governor and the high priest, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent them, and people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people: I am with you, declares the Lord. Now, let me just pause there a second, and we're going to wrap up, because I just feel like compelled to point this out. In the New Testament, there's the gift of prophecy. And there's a lot of different possible definitions of what that may mean. But in a lot of churches, you might go to them and somebody will speak up supposedly with the gift of prophecy. And always right away, it seems that, if you've ever been there, you can relate to this, the message always is positive. Oh, God just wants you to know that he sees your tears, he sees your struggle, and God is right there with you. But I want you to notice the progress of a real prophet, Haggai. He starts with, what do you think you're doing? You know, here you're off lollygagging, having a great time while my house lays in ruins. Get your act together. Once we respond to God, then God says, and I'm with you. Of course, he's always with us. We understand the grace of God. God is always with us. But sometimes God just has to get in our face. And we have this, part of it is bad theology on our part. We think of God as our heavenly great-grandfather. You know what I mean? Sort of old, feeble, kindly, maybe a little bit senile. You know, oh, Lord, oh, how you doing, Sonny? Oh, look how you've grown, Susie. It's Sharon. Okay, you know. God's not like that. God is God. Anyway, let's finish up the text here. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. So in other words, God began to work in these people's hearts. Now, God was always there. God was always with them. But for some reason, now God starts to work in their hearts. Maybe it's because they were letting it. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. And it gives you a date and all that kind of stuff. Now, this first message from Haggai is marked by a phrase. There's a repeated phrase there. I love this phrase. The word of the Lord says, give careful thought to what you do. In other words, God is saying, stop. You need to think this one through. You need to take a look at your life, and you need to think about it. Give careful thought to what you do. It's interesting. Some people, sometimes Christians, usually not, have this crazy mixed up idea that God, what God really wants is a bunch of mind-numb, blind faith people who just do whatever they're told. That's not the way God works. God gave you a brain. He expects you to use it. He knows your limitations and your capacity and all those different things, and he might ask different things of different people, but the bottom line is God wants us to think, because sometimes we got to think about what we're doing. We got to think about how we're living. We got to think about the decisions that we're making. Their problem was that they weren't getting anything accomplished. I mean, they'd been there for 18 years. And the temple was in ruins. Things were being left unfinished. And it goes on, it wasn't just the temple. They had drought. Their clothes couldn't even keep them warm. They were being unproductive. Their lives were unfulfilled. Maybe your life feels like that way. You know what I'm saying? It's, you know, you're spinning your wheels, but you're just not getting anywhere. They were spinning their wheels, but they just weren't getting anywhere. So I want to ask you three tough questions based upon this passage that we just read. The first one is this. Is what you are doing working? This alone does not make it right or wrong, but we need to ask this question. Is what you are doing working? Is it actually accomplishing anything? In a big picture, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, are people coming to know Christ because of your life? I mean, it's a yes or no question. And it's not just a question for pastors, but even broader than that, is what you're doing working? You might say, man, I work so hard. Look at the hours that I put in. Look at the effort that I put in. Look at the tears that I've shed. You know, just because you're working hard doesn't mean that you're working well. A lot of times we could be working very, very hard, but not really accomplishing anything. We need to understand this. God created us to be productive. You ever think about that? When God made mankind, where did he put him? He didn't put him in a 5-star hotel. He put him in a garden. This is really difficult for me because my wife has this big garden and I hate working in the garden, but I love my wife, so I do it anyway. By the way, I said something last week and some people were apparently upset by it. I mentioned how Kim and I have been married for 23 years and the first 22 were the toughest, and somebody was like, well, are they having problems? Apparently you don't know, that's a very old joke. You take whatever, however many years you've been married, subtract one, the first whatever were the tough. Okay, so don't worry, we're not having problems other than the usual. If she would just do what I say all the time, we would have no problems. Of course, the problem is she thinks the same thing, and so we get along just fine. Where was I? Here, bottom line, God created us, put us in a garden. Why? We're supposed to work that garden. This is why I believe, by the way, if a woman loses her job, especially if there are young children at home, I'm not saying this is necessarily a good thing, but if there are young children at home, what goes through a woman's mind, generally speaking, is maybe we can figure out a way to do this so I can stay home with the kids. Yeah, this could work out. If a man loses his job, I'm worthless to society. And I believe that that's part our human nature as human beings, but especially as men. God created Adam, said, all right, now that you're here, it's time to work. Yeah. And anyway, but God created us to be productive. Second, God expects us to be productive. Jesus tells parables and all that about how, you know, things are supposed to, you know, when you plant something, it's supposed to grow. If it doesn't grow, then maybe you planted it in bad soil or something like that. But even further than that, and here's, again, this is a tough question, and I'll fit some grace in here someplace, and I don't want you to go out of here bummed out unless you need to be bummed out a little bit today, you know what I'm saying? But the Bible teaches, ready? God will judge us for not being productive. God will judge us for not being productive. Jesus said, you know, about the, you know, he's the vine, we're the branches, and every branch in me that bears no fruit, he cuts off. So, the original question, is what you are doing working? Why is it not working? There are several reasons. Maybe you're doing it wrong. That could be. Or maybe you're doing the wrong thing. Or maybe it's even simpler than that. Maybe you just look at that and say, you know, I'm doing it exactly the way I was trained. I know it's, you know, it's not immoral, illegal, unethical, but you know the reality is my life's just messed up. You know, you report for duty every day, but there's other stuff, and your life's just messed up. That was their problem in Haggai's day. Their priorities were all messed up. They were not just building, because most of us would agree, hey, you know what? A few 100,000 people return to Jerusalem. They need a place to live. Okay, build yourself a house. You got to live someplace. And let's get to the temple as soon as we can. But they weren't just building a place to live and then getting to the temple. They never got to the temple. They built the house and said, hey, that looks pretty good. It would look nice paneled. It would look nice carpeted. It would look nice furnished. You know, and they just went on and on and on. Their priorities were all messed up. And so as a result, even though they might have been working hard, they were being unproductive. God was using, listen to this, because this might be the case in your life. God was using failure to get their attention. Hey, you know what? You're working, but it's not working. You know, you're putting money in a purse, and the money's all gone. You're eating, but you're not full. You're drinking, and you never get drunk. You ever figure out? God's trying to get your attention. Second question I want to ask you. First is what you're doing working. Second, are you doing what you should be doing? God gives them, in verses 8 and following, we already read it, specific tasks. He tells them where to go, what to get. He's not saying, hey, just gather up some cardboard and build a temple. He tells them exactly what kind of wood, all those kind of things. Why do we not do what we should do? Sometimes it's because of something else. We're distracted. There's an old saying. I always thought Stephen Covey came up with it. And then I found out that Voltaire said the same thing. And that is that good is the enemy of the best. We find ourselves involved, the point of that phrase is we find ourselves doing a lot of good things, but we're not doing the best things. Hey, and so there's those things over there, and we're, yeah, but I'm doing a good thing, but I'm doing a good thing, but are you doing the best things? Are you doing what you should? Sometimes we don't do what we should because of someone else, bad influences, people we're hanging out with. You might be the bad influence. That's a different issue. Sometimes, get this, sometimes we don't do that best thing that we know we ought to be doing because we're waiting for someone else to show up and do it. Now, theologians think that this might, in fact, have been part of what was going on in the minds of the people in Haggai's day. They were so expectant of the Messiah, and they had built up this sort of almost mythical kind of concept of the Messiah that, well, the Messiah is going to build the temple, and we don't want to steal his thunder. And so we'll just sit back and wait for Messiah to come and do it. It's kind of like, and pardon me for opening a can of worms here, but if you live in the 9th Ward in New Orleans and you're waiting for the government to come fix it, you're going to be waiting a long time. Yeah, but again, the mindset among some people, in my opinion, is they've been taught that, well, that's the government's job. Now, I don't want to get into a whole political thing. That's not the point. But there are a lot of Christians who don't do what God has asked them or called them to do because they think somehow that's the pastor's job. Or that's somebody else's job. That can't be my job. Somebody else has got to do that. No, that's right. That was sort of their problem. Matthew chapter 6. I'll just skip to verse 33. I think it'll show up here in a second. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. If life doesn't seem to be, now follow this thought all the way through. If life doesn't seem to be working for you, if work isn't working, if your accounting isn't counting, you know, if eating isn't filling, I mean, if it's just not working for you, I want you to consider this, that you need to put God first in your life. Now, here's the problem. Most of us put God first in our life in order to get all that other stuff. You know what I'm saying? In other words, we're like, okay, God, I'll put you first. Now can I have what I want? You know, God is many things, but I can guarantee you this, God ain't no fool. You know, God can see right through that. Seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness doesn't mean saying, all right, God, you're number one. Now can I have what I want? It means saying, everything that you want, all right, God, I'm willing to let that go. And I'm just going to pursue you. I'm going to seek first your kingdom, your righteousness. I'm going to seek what you want for me, what you want me to do, what you want me to be, all of it. Lord, I'm going to put you first, and that other stuff, I'm going to let you worry about it. You know, Matthew 6, 33, you know the context of it? Is the beginning back in verse 25 is Jesus is talking about worry. How much of our worries are tied to the things that we want, that we think we need? And then we think, well, I'll just put God first and then I'll get the things that I think I want or think that I need. No, Jesus says, you know what? Put God first and he'll take care of that stuff. You'll have everything you need. All right, third question. First question is what you're doing working. Second, are you doing what you should? Third, have you really made God number one? I've already touched on this, so it won't take long. First of the commandments, what is it? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me or beside me. God is not interested in being second or even equal partners. So what? We'll wrap it up right here, and then we've got a special song. You guys want to take your places? We're ready. We pushed the time for the second service a little bit so we don't have to rush in this service now. But don't tell the second service people that because they usually come late anyway. Usually I have under so what, 1, 2, 3 points. But here I'm just going to ask you one question. It's simply this. Whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom are you building? You might say, I put God first in my life, but I'm building my kingdom. Oh, I'm doing it with God's help, and I'll give God all the glory once I get all the stuff I want, but I'll... No. Stop it. This is what Haggai says. Give careful thought to your ways. What are you thinking? Whose kingdom are you building? There really is a battle between two kingdoms. One is temporal and does not last. Another is eternal. One is focused on self. The other is focused upon another. One is mildly satisfying. The other is ultimately fulfilling. One is fading. The other is lasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. If there's anybody here who needs Jesus, I pray that right now they will hear your voice, not mine. God, help us to carefully consider our ways. In Jesus' name.